Study number 13 in our camp meeting in Australia, Tananda 1992. So, we wanted to take a closer look at Psalm chapter 2 to understand in what way God will answer the image of the beast. In fact, Psalm 2 is a real answer of God to the image of the beast. And it is how God always answers the powers of darkness. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, who are the heathen? The rejectors of God, the unbelievers, okay. They are all, you can say, everybody who is not on the side of God in this struggle, in this great controversy between good and evil. So they rage and the people imagine a vain thing. What do they imagine? That they can win it. That's right. They imagine that they can set up a kingdom with their own works. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, when they are against the anointed of the Lord, who is this, the anointed? It's Jesus. So in other words, they fight directly against the mystery, against the burning bush. That is Christ in the flesh. That is the anointed. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Didn't this Pharaoh say, when Moses came to him, he said, who's the God that I should serve him? I know not God, neither do I want to serve him. It was not true that he didn't know God, because he had quite some lessons about him, but he didn't want to know God. That was the purpose. He said, I don't need God, like the atheists do. They say, God, that is something for little children and old women, but not for educated people. That's what the atheists say. That is what they say. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't need them, in other words. You could say that are also those who are having a religion, but they still fight against Christ, his anointed, in the people of God, of course. Now, God answers and he says, the Lord shall have them in derision. And we have seen already how the Lord shall have them in derision. By putting to naught all the counsels to men by the simplest means, which really puts into, how does it say here? How did we read again? Which really pours contempt upon human pride. It shows the weakness of human pride. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. Yeah, we didn't read the first part. Huh? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I think that is clear that the Lord is not laughing because he enjoys the bad fate of others, like men would laugh. For example, when something happens to another person, very wicked men, they begin to laugh. Isn't this so? When something happens to an animal, I've seen people begin to laugh. I couldn't understand that. I thought, how can they laugh at the fate of that poor creature? But that is how men are, not God. Why does God laugh, or in what context is he laughing? Yeah, it's to be compared with these ants. We simply step over them. They are no problem for us if they try to block the way here. They can't block the way. And so likewise, it shows the relationship between the efforts of men and God's power, which is humility. God's power is so great that the resistance of man is nothing against it. That's right. It is not laughing as sinful man about the fate of others. Rather, he feels very sorry at the same time. But I think we have learned in the study of God's character already that God's ways must be understood God's way. We must interpret it in the life of Jesus and not in the life of sinful men. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now let us see in what way God speaks with them, because that is explained in the next verses. Again, if we would have a superficial interpretation of this verse, we would say, then God is very angry. In other words, he gets out of himself, then he gets very loud and very powerful, and then he will show them who is boss in the shop. But that is not our God. Let's see how he answers. Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Who is that? Who is the king? That is Jesus, exactly. So the answer to the vain council of the kings, which finds its climax in the image of the beast, is Jesus. That's the answer of God to the vain counsel of men. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Can you see how this is the incarnation of Christ described here? Ask me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This rod is a humble shepherd's rod, by which they are broken, as we shall see in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, we understand that the anger of Jesus is simply the fact that he has to withdraw from the people. And in that context, they will perish. It is not a bad feeling in Jesus, because his feelings are always feelings of mercy and compassion, even towards the greatest sinners, regardless what they do. But he has to withdraw from them when they reject him completely, and that means they perish. That is how the Bible expresses the anger of Jesus or of God. We understand this already from the study of God's character, don't we? Good. So let us now turn to Patriarchs and Prophets again. And we will see now in what way the answer of God applies to the deliverance from the Egyptian bondage. That will be a very interesting study. Page 257 now, the 23rd chapter, The Plagues of Egypt. We will quickly go through the first paragraph, and we'll make slow at the second half of it. Aaron, being instructed by angels, went forth to meet his brother, from whom he had been so long separated. And they met amid the desert solitudes near Horeb. Here they communed together, and Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Together they journeyed to Egypt, and having reached the land of Goshen, they proceeded to assemble the elders of Israel. Aaron repeated to them all the dealings of God with Moses, and the signs which God had given Moses were shown before the people. Now, what would you suppose how the people would react on that? Without reading, don't read, without reading. What would be the most logical reaction? Be happy? Well, I wouldn't say this, because think about this. 40 years before, the Lord had given them instruction already that he would deliver them through Moses. Now, Moses was a very promising figure too. He was the general of a very mighty army, so he was very skilled in that respect. But his heart was with the people, which he gave evidence of again and again, finally by killing an Egyptian. So everything went very well for them, so how should they have rejected back there, being happy and say, that's our deliverer? But strangely enough, they were not. They did not understand, the Bible says, how that God would have wrought their deliverance through the hand of Moses. You remember that statement from Hebrews? So they did not understand 40 years before. Now, had they grown meanwhile, spiritually speaking? Certainly not. So, what would you expect their reaction to be now after 40 years? Remember, he did not come back as a general now, but as a shepherd only with a rod in his hand. Okay, he could work some little miracles, but what's this against the power of Egypt? Try to encounter a snake against an army, and what is this? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Now, what would you think? How would they react? They would say, who are you, Moses? You ran away from the Egyptians, and now you want to come and deliverance from them? Are you joking? But that was not their reaction, interestingly enough. Let's read what their rejection was. Reaction, not rejection. The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. What a tremendous success, wasn't it? Success in the first step of the encounter. Moses himself must have been very apprehensive when he approached the people again. Couldn't you imagine that? because he was very fearful before, he told the Lord again and again, Lord, they won't believe me. Lord, they won't listen to me. And I can tell them many things that you have spoken to me. They won't believe this. And the Lord said, go, go, go. I send you. And finally he went. And what a wonderful success. As though somebody went before him and flattened everything, and now everything was just ready for his message. They said, wonderful, Moses, we are happy for the fact that God wants to deliver us. And they even fell down, bowed down their heads and worshipped, which is a sign of great deep reverence, of thankfulness to God. If today you would have to preach the message to some people, and as a result they would bow down and worship to God for gratefulness that he wants to deliver them from the old sinful master, wouldn't this be a fantastic experience? Certainly would. And this can be our experience. Now, what was the difference that we want to ask ourselves now between that experience here and 40 years before? Why do you suppose did they 40 years before reject Moses as their deliverer, and now 40 years later they bowed down and worshipped? What made the difference? That is the point. That is the secret, isn't it? When Moses came to them 40 years before, he came with a sword, but not with the power of God. Which does not mean that he was a godless person, but he depended on the sword. And as long as he depended on the sword, God could not work through him. So he had not the power of God. In a certain sense, yes. Well, we must understand that both bear responsibilities, the people and the messenger. We will see this later in our studies. Both are two parties in a wonderful organization. And you find that as long as the leader of the people was strong in faith, the people get along quite well. But when the leader apostatized, all of a sudden great calamities came over them, not because only the leader sinned, but they had sinned already. But the leader kept it back all from them, in a certain sense. So both really are responsible. But still, you are quite right, the main responsible rested with Moses, because he came with a sword to them. Oh, I wouldn't say it's impossible. Yeah, it's difficult. It is difficult, that is true. But still, that does not take away the individual responsibility of each member of the church, which we will... But I don't want to get too far now. let's first see this fact that Moses, 40 years before, came without the power of God. Now he came with the power of God, and the result was totally different. It was marked, very marked. And this shows us again that in our work, the power of God makes the difference, makes all the difference. If we come without the power of God to the people, we may present them the message in all logical points, but they won't see it. But when we come as a burning bush to the people, then they will bow down and worship and be thankful to God for the deliverance that he wants to bring them in, the deliverance from bondage of sin. Let us now look a little bit at the mighty power that was going with Moses. And for this purpose, we turn to Christ's object lessons, to the chapter of the talents. And here there's an undertitle that is called influence. Now, we often have thought about influence as something that is very indefinite and, well, it's a good or bad air, but it's not so consequential. But really, influence is a power. It's a very great power that can uplift people or put them down. And each parent, each missionary worker, each individual in the Church of God must know the power of influence. That is very important. Let's read about this now, page 339. The life of Christ was an ever-widening, shoreless influence, an influence that bound him to God and to the whole human family. Now, what do you suppose, of which time does this talk here? Of the time when Jesus was a child, or of the time when he was an adult? When was his life an ever-widening, shoreless influence? Yeah, but as a child, was he doing any missionary work? Yeah. And later, was he making big advertisement for himself? No. often he said, don't tell it to others, didn't he? He simply did the work that God gave him, and that was it. But yet, it says that his life was an ever-widening, shoreless influence, an influence that bound him to God and to the whole human family. In fact, when you think about this today, the influence of Christ is felt or has gone through all the world, in a certain sense, even into other religions, even though it is very watered down there. But it is there. Well, it was perverted, that influence, no question, by sinful men. But let us now see this very clearly, that this influence was not there because he made advertisement for himself, because he had a big campaign machinery, as the presidents have today, or the candidates for presidency, but he simply had that influence, that power around him, that spread and spread, and you couldn't stop it. Individually, we are connected with our fellow men, a part of God's great whole, and we stand under mutual obligations. No man can be independent of his fellow man, for the well-being of each affects others. It is God's purpose that each shall feel himself necessary to others' welfare and seek to promote their happiness. Every soul is surrounded by an atmosphere of its own. An atmosphere? It may be charged with the life-giving power of faith, courage, and hope, and sweet with the fragrance of love. Or it may be heavy and chill with the gloom of discontent and selfishness, or poisonous with the deadly taint of cherished sin. By the atmosphere surrounding us, every person with whom we come in contact is consciously or unconsciously affected. That's quite serious, that statement. Let's first of all see the first part. Every soul is surrounded by an atmosphere of its own. An atmosphere, it may be charged with the life-giving power of faith, courage, and hope. Now, how was the atmosphere of Jesus, the influence of Jesus? It was definitely charged with this. Charged with the power of faith. So when he went to the persons, what happened? They immediately felt a power, and their faith grew. Remember this Jewish nobleman who came to Jesus? Jesus just said a few words to him. They were, if you don't see signs and wonders, you won't believe. That were the words. And what did the nobleman feel in the presence of Jesus? That's right, he immediately felt that he was in the presence of one to whom all things were possible. How did he come to this idea? That's right. Jesus was surrounded by an atmosphere that was charged with the power of faith, courage, and hope. It says the life-giving power of faith. In other words, when Jesus was in the presence of people, that power went out from him. We want to think about this a little bit. When Jesus was healing a woman with a blood issue, she simply touched the hem of his garment, and what did Jesus say? Yes, I felt that virtue went out of me. Now, that virtue is that power that went out from Christ, and that is influence. That is the power of life-giving faith, of hope and courage. So, each one is surrounded either by this or by another. Now, think of this. We have contact all the time during the camp meeting, and afterwards we have contact with other people. Now let us think, what kind of influence is going out from us? Others are affected by it, consciously or unconsciously. If we are proud, then we are very weak, aren't we? But if we are humble, then a definite power goes out. It is the power of God which enables others to exercise faith. Before we deal further with this, let me just read you a little bit further on page 339 and following. This is a responsibility from which we cannot free ourselves. Our words, our acts, our dress, our deportment, even the expression of the countenance has an influence. Upon the impression thus made, there hang results for good or evil which no man can measure. Every impulse thus imparted is seed sown which will produce its harvest. It is a link in the long chain of human events extending we know not whither. If by our example we aid others in the development of good principles, we give them power to do good. Can you give others power to do good? We give them power to do good when we are charged with that kind of atmosphere. Now think this as a think this in consequence of child education. How often, I just asked this question in the room now without pointing the finger to anybody, how often do parents expect obedience from their children without giving them the power to obey? Think of this, how terrible this is. I expect obedience from another person, but I don't give him power to obey. So what do I expect from him? An impossibility, practically. And in that respect, I rather repel them instead of strengthening them. Now, if we, by our influence, would give them power to do good, power to obey, then they would have the power and then they would gladly obey. It would be a good thing. So it is the same as going as missionary workers to the sick people. It's not done when we tell them, well, you must believe in Jesus, you must pray to him, and that's it. Now I've done my duty, I can go away. If he does not, then all the responsibility rests with him. That's how we were taught, isn't it? But none with me. I've done my duty. I've gone from house to house and told everybody. But understanding our duty more clearly, we see that to some extent at least, we are responsible whether the people are helped or not. Also, when we preach the gospel, we are not fully, because people still can reject, even though we are filled with the power of God. But we are to a great degree responsible whether they accept the message or not. Likewise, parents, when they say, you must obey, and then expect from the child to generate that power to obey, they shift all the responsibility away from them to the child and say, now it's your turn. When it does not obey, they get angry with the child because it did not obey, while in fact it was them who are to blame because they did not give power to obey. Can you see this point? So it is quite a responsibility to go forward and encourage others to do good. It can be done only when we are filled with that influence. Again, let's read this. Every soul is surrounded by an atmosphere of its own. An atmosphere? It may be charged with the life-giving power of faith, courage and hope, and sweet with the fragrance of love. Or it may be heavy and chill with the gloom of discontent and selfishness, or poisonous with the deadly taint of cherished sin. By the atmosphere surrounding us, every person with whom we come in contact is consciously or unconsciously affected. The same is true also when children deal with each other. They also have an influence on others. And as an example, I want to point now to Jesus as a child. Let's turn to the chapter as a child, or how does it say? Seventh chapter, as a child, yeah. That begins on page 68. Desire of Ages, yes. And we read on page... Page 74. And let us follow this step by step and really see what power Jesus exerted already as a child. Jesus was the fountain of healing mercy for the world. And through all those secluded years at Nazareth, his life flowed out in currents of sympathy and tenderness. The aged, the sorrowing, and the sin-burdened, the children at play in their innocent joy, the little creatures of the groves, the patient beasts of burden, all were happier for his presence. It's quite a statement, isn't it? Even the beasts of burden, the little creatures of the groves, and the children at play, the sorrowing and the sin-burdened, all were happier for his presence. That was the kind of influence that surrounded Jesus. So he would not go to the little creatures in the groves and hurt them or something like this. No, he would go there and they would feel happy in his presence. They would come to him. They would enjoy his presence. Likewise, the burden, the beast of burden. That reminds me of an experience that Uta had as a child. She was, her parents were keeping, no, not keeping, her parents were having responsibility for a horse stall. Did you say this horse stall? Where horses, stable. Horse stable, yeah. And there were several horses. The rich people, they would come there and ride on these horses, pay some money, and then ride on these horses for a day or so. And then they had to wash them again, the horses, and feed them and all these kind of things. There was one horse that was blind on one eye, and because of it, it was always fearing that something would happen to us and would not be very good with the riders. And the riders, having no understanding for the horse, they would beat it cruelly, and they would never get along with it. But Uta always got very well along with that horse. Whenever that horse saw her, it was happy. That's quite possible, you know, because there was a link of sympathy between them. Likewise, all the beasts, even of burden, were feeling happier for his presence, for Jesus' presence. He whose word of power upheld the worlds would stoop to relieve a wounded bird. It's quite something, huh? There was nothing beneath his notice, nothing to which he disdained to minister. Thus, as he grew in wisdom and stature, Jesus increased in favor with God and men. He drew the sympathy of all hearts by showing himself capable of sympathizing with all. The atmosphere of hope and courage that surrounded him made him a blessing in every home, and often, in the synagogue of the Sabbath day, he was called upon to read the lesson from the prophets, and the hearts of the hearers thrilled as a new light shone out from the familiar words of the sacred text. It's amazing. He did not give an explanation to the text. He simply read it to them. And as he read, suddenly new light sprang up out of that text. How? Because with Jesus there was this power of influence which impressed even while he was reading scripture. And I can really say when they are born again, obedient children, they are really a sunshine for everybody, and visitors are enjoying to have them. On the other hand, if the children are always naughty, it is always a burden, and you say, oh, I'm glad they are away again. Isn't it so? Now, how good is it if children and adults are such a blessing for others that everybody is happy to have them because they can sympathize with others and can be a blessing to others? Again, let's read this. Every soul is surrounded by an atmosphere of its own. An atmosphere may be charged with a life-giving power of faith, courage, and hope, and sweet with the fragrance of love. Again, let's see very clearly that this is the way that Jesus healed, even as a child. We turn now to the 9th chapter, Days of Conflict, on page 92. There we read, Jesus was the healer of the body as well as of the soul. He was interested in every phase of suffering that came under his notice, and to every sufferer he brought relief, his kind words having a soothing balm. None could say that he had worked a miracle, but virtue, the healing power of love, went out from him to the sick and distressed. Thus, in an unobtrusive way, he worked for the people from his very childhood, and this was why, after his public ministry began, so many heard him gladly. It's amazing, he was making no advertisement for himself, especially not as a child, and yet many heard him gladly. His influence had gone round already. So, how did he heal? It says, virtue. And what is virtue? How is it defined? The healing power of love went out from him to the sick and distressed. And so they were healed. The same is described also in the chapter, Go and Heal All Nations, Go and Preach All Nations, Go Teach All Nations, in the same book, Desire of Ages. Page 825. The power of love was in all Christ's healing, and only by partaking of that love through faith can we be instruments for his work. If we neglect to link ourselves in divine connection with Christ, the current of life-giving energy cannot flow in rich streams from us to the people. There were places where the Savior himself could not do many mighty works because of the unbelief. So now unbelief separates the church from her divine helper. Her hold upon eternal realities is weak. By her lack of faith, God is disappointed and robbed of his glory. On page 823, we read this. Page 823 in Desire of Ages. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. This world is a vast laser house, but Christ came to heal the sick, to proclaim deliverance to the captives of Satan. He was in himself health and strength. He imparted his life to the sick, the afflicted, those possessed of demons, he turned away none who came to receive his healing power. He knew that those who petitioned him for help had brought disease upon themselves, yet he did not refuse to heal them. And when virtue from Christ entered into these poor souls, they were convicted of sin, and many were healed of their spiritual disease as well as of their physical maladies. The gospel still possesses the same power, and why should we not today witness the same results? Again, here we read, and when virtue from Christ entered into these poor souls. How is virtue defined? The healing power of love. Right. And that is that atmosphere that surrounded Jesus. Every soul is surrounded by an atmosphere of its own. That is the virtue that went out from Jesus. The atmosphere that was charged with the life-giving power of faith, courage, and hope, and sweet with the fragrance of love. In other words, do people feel happier for your presence? Are they encouraged? Are they filled with hope, with the sweet fragrance of love? That is the question that we must ask. Of course, often this influence is unconscious, so, and it is good so in some way, that we are not too much aware of it. On the other hand, let us also see the possibility of an atmosphere being heavy and chill with the gloom of discontent and selfishness and poisonous with the deadly taint of a cherished sin. What do we have on our lips? Is it something positive, something that is uplifting, strengthening, or is it rather criticism and complaint and so forth, things like this? That influences us when we come with each other and when we come to other men. By the atmosphere surrounding us, every person with whom we come in contact, he is consciously or unconsciously affected. It is a responsibility from which we cannot free ourselves unless we would go in a cloister and live all by ourselves. But then, how will our atmosphere be? Happy? Right, very depressed, exactly. In other words, then we would refuse to give out that blessing. Throw a pebble into the lake and a wave is formed and another, and as they increase, the circle widens until it reaches the very shore. So with our influence, beyond our knowledge or control, it tells upon others in blessing or in cursing. Now, as we give our children power to obey, and they receive that power and for that reason obey, they in turn will deal with others in the same way. As we set the pattern, so it will continue. If we expect obedience and then don't give power to obey, then the best that can be expected from them later as missionary workers is that they go to others and preach them and say, I've done my duty and that's it. The rest lies with the receiver. Now, I do not take the extreme position, and I think you understand this, that everyone will be saved by that influence. We will see later that Pharaoh was not saved in spite of that powerful influence which was there. So there's still a possibility of people harden their hearts, but we will see much more success in our missionary work as we are filled more and more with that power. Then it says in the next paragraph, character is power. That's a statement. Character is power. What did we read here in the statement in the youth instructor? Lowliness of mind is power. It's the same thing, isn't it? Lowliness of mind, that is strength of character. That is true dignity. The silent witness of a true, unselfish, godly life carries an almost irresistible influence. By revealing in our own life the character of Christ, we cooperate with him in the work of saving souls. It is only by revealing in our life his character that we can cooperate with him. And the wider the sphere of our influence, the more good we may do. When those who profess to serve God follow Christ's example, practicing the principles of the law in their daily life, when every act bears witness that they love God supremely and their neighbors themselves, then will the church have power to move the world. It's a statement. But never should it be forgotten that influence is no less a power for evil. To lose one's own soul is a terrible thing, but to cause the loss of other souls is still more terrible. That our influence should be a savor of death unto death is a fearful thought. Yet this is possible. Many who profess to gather with Christ are scattering from him. This is why the church is so weak. Many indulge freely in criticism and accusing. By giving expression to suspicion, jealousy, and discontent, they yield themselves as instruments to Satan. Before they realize what they are doing, the adversary has, through them, accomplished his purpose. The impression of evil has been made, the shadow has been cast, the arrows of Satan have found their attack. Distrust, unbelief, and downright infidelity have fastened upon those who otherwise might have accepted Christ. Meanwhile, the workers of Satan look complacently upon those whom they have driven to skepticism and who are now hardened against reproof and entreaty. They flatter themselves that in comparison with these souls they are virtuous and righteous. They do not realize that these sad wrecks of character are the work of their own unbridled tongues and rebellious hearts. It is through their influence that these tempted ones have fallen. Yeah, Christ Object Lessons is still page 341. So it is not so easy to place responsibilities away from us and say, well, they are responsible for their acts. They are, but we too. When we have not exerted that influence which we could have exerted if we had a proper connection with Christ. On the other hand, let us find comfort in the fact that God can forgive us and that knowing the secret of that power, our life will be much more successful. Think back of Moses. Two times he approached the people. One time there was total defeat, so to speak, rejection. Defeat would be, is good enough. Then later, no, not misapplied, successlessness. How do you say? Failure, okay. 40 years later, there was total success. And all the difference was that power that went with him. And that should be a mighty promise to us. As the Holy Spirit is poured out on his church, we shall see very different results of our work. Very different. That is what we desire and for which we are praying.